Betty is a clerk at a Christian bookstore. And when she speaks of the church, she likes to use the metaphor of the body. After all, it's biblical. There are three places in the New Testament where the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Whenever a person would walk into the bookstore, Betty would always ask them if they were a member of a particular body or church. One day, a pastor from a local body came into the store. It was a crowded store. It was a busy day. And Betty had actually visited that church once before. While there, she had been impressed with the sincerity and with the love that she had felt while attending that church. And when Pastor Tom came to the counter to make his purchase, Betty began to tell him how much she enjoyed the church. And just in the midst of the conversation, she blurted out, "Oh, Pastor Tom, I just love your body." Oops. Every head in the room turned and focused in on Betty and Pastor Tom. It was an embarrassing moment, to say the least. But I can empathize with Betty. For if Jesus Christ were to walk into this room tonight, and I were to engage in a conversation with him, I'm sure that at some point in the conversation, I would remark, "Oh, Jesus, I just love your body." Because I am privileged to be a part of the body of Christ. Without a doubt, I believe in the church. And it is a glorious thing that God has put us together and has made us all individual members but one body. Just as your spirit and mind interact with the world around you through the vehicle of your body, likewise, we're the means by which Jesus wants to interact and meet the needs of this spiritually hungry and needy world. We're His hands and His feet. We're His mouth and His arms. In the incarnation, Jesus clothed Himself in a human body so that He could touch and hug and heal many souls. Well, today He intends to carry on that work by again clothing Himself in another body, the church. Stephen Hawking is a world-renowned scientist. He is an expert in quantum physics. But Hawking has Lou Gehrig's disease. I'm sure you're familiar with it. His body is almost totally incapacitated. It is literally withering away, wasting away, while his mind remains unabated. His intellectual powers are just as sharp as ever. His brain, the head, still has much to give, but the body is impeding and hindering that contribution. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us that the head of the body, Jesus Christ, is still at work. The Holy Spirit is continuing the work that Jesus started while on earth. But God has established that the Spirit of Christ must work through the body of Christ. We can cooperate with the Spirit, or we can hinder and impede the work that the Spirit wants to accomplish. My desire, and I hope it's your desire, is that the world might look at us and then turn to Jesus and remark, "Wow, I love your body." Chapter 12 is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 11 discuss the power of the Spirit. Then verses 12 through 31 describe the participation of the body. Paul begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Now, the Spirit was alive and well at the church in Corinth. Supernatural power, spiritual gifts were commonplace. But the problem was that they weren't being coupled with common sense. There was some ignorance in the church over the proper place and appropriate use of the spiritual gifts. As a result, the gifts were being abused and misused, more so than used properly. It's sad, but now, 1900 years later, there is still more ignorance concerning spiritual gifts than probably any other issue within the church. The gifts are intended to unite us Instead, they are a leading cause of schism and division within the body of Christ. I think when it comes to spiritual gifts, people tend to gravitate in one of two directions. They go to the extreme. Either on the one hand, charismania, or on the other hand, charisphobia. Now, I grew up in a church that was dominated by charisphobia. Our pastor wouldn't touch Acts chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians 14 with a 10-foot pole. It was a subject that he avoided. The supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were explained away as having passed on with the apostles. He taught that the canon of Scripture was completed, and at that point, the gifts of the Spirit became obsolete. When I began to study the Bible for myself, I discovered that that was not the case. That's not what the Bible taught. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it suggest that healings and miracles and tongues and the like have passed away. Rather, these gifts are for today. We should seek them. They're as much for us today as they were for the early church. And as the realization dawned on me that there's something to this, that spiritual gifts are real, I began to go to the other end of the pendulum and starting to visit churches that were into charismania. These churches were so preoccupied with the power of the Holy Spirit, they were so enamored by the gifts that they forgot the giver. They were thrilled with the emotion and the excitement of the supernatural, but they forgot the natural side of life, the daily walk of purity and holiness. On the one hand, you had this cold, empty fireplace with no fire, charisphobia. On the other hand, you had this burning fire, but it was raging out of control and burning more people than it warmed, charismania. And as usual, the church was in need of balance. I concluded that both charisphobia and charismania need to be shunned. What we need is genuine charismata, grace gifts, the true power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul desires for the Corinthians and for us. Not just the fireplace, not just the fire, but the fire in the fireplace. We need a biblical balance. The fire of the Spirit within the fireplace of God's Word. Remember, a dove climbs on two wings. On the one side, there's the graces, or the fruits of the Spirit. On the other side, there are the gifts of the Spirit. But you need both for the dove to climb and for it to fly. Paul continues, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." Now, as we'll see, the Corinthians were particularly enamored with the vocal gifts, prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues. And here we learn why. It's because all of their lives they had been serving mute idols. No wonder they got carried away when they embraced a God who actually spoke to them, who would speak to them and through them. No wonder they got a little carried away. Paul explains, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now he warns them, they're preoccupied with these gifts of prophecy. They're excited that God is speaking to them. But he warns them, guys, not every person who says they're speaking in the name of the Lord are actually delivering the message of the Lord. In other words, whenever you hear, "Thus saith the Lord," check it out. Don't just buy it. Don't just assume that what follows is actually from the Lord. We need to test the gifts of prophecy, the vocal gifts of the Spirit, to see if, one, they harmonize with the Word of God, and two, they honor the Son of God. Because anything that comes from the Spirit of God is going to do those two things. Harmonize with His written Word and honor the living Word. That's why Paul says no one speaking by the Holy Spirit will ever speak ill of Jesus Christ. The Spirit moves upon a person's heart for them to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to proclaim His allegiance, not to deny His person. When we study the spiritual gifts, we need to remember that the gifts can be misused. In fact, they can even be counterfeited. You remember the Egyptian priests duplicated the miracles of Moses up to a point. The Antichrist will one day work lying wonders, we're told. The Mormons even claim to speak in tongues. So the gifts of the Spirit need to be tested. What the Spirit is saying needs to be stacked up against what the Word of God has already said, what the Spirit of God has already said in His Word. The gifts of the Spirit are for the building up of the body of Christ. They're good, and that's why Satan wants to counterfeit them. He says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Now, not everyone agrees with me, but I believe what Paul is doing here is he's categorizing three types of spiritual gifts. The first type Paul calls gifts, charismatas, grace gifts. These are the motivations of the Spirit that we discussed back in Romans chapter 12. These are the basic inbred motivations that God plants within your life when you become a Christian. They color and shape your perspective on ministry for the rest of your Christian experience. The second type of spiritual gift Paul calls ministries. And the ministry gifts are supernatural callings that God has placed upon certain key individuals. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a list. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And then the third type of spiritual gift that Paul mentions here, he calls activities. The Greek word translated activities is the word energio, from which we get our word energy. So the energies of the Spirit. Verse 7 gives these gifts another name. Paul refers to them as manifestations of the Spirit. These are spontaneous eruptions of supernatural power that are displayed within the church. And so you have the motivational gifts, the ministry gifts, and the manifestational gifts. He lists 9 of these manifestations of the Spirit in verse 7 through 10. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, he says. Notice, the manifestation of the Spirit. I think we need to make clear that the gifts of the Spirit are not natural abilities. They are not learned skills. They are evidences of the supernatural power of God. They are supernatural enablings that God brings to your life. Once a lumberjack was told that he could accomplish an awful lot more if he turned in his axe and bought a chainsaw. And so he went down to the hardware store, he purchased a chainsaw, and the salesman told him, he said, "You'll be able to chop 4 times the amount of wood with this chainsaw than you've been doing with this axe that you've been using." Well, the guy went out. Several weeks later, he came back in. He said to the clerk, he said, "I'm sorry," he said, "but this chainsaw just doesn't work. I'm working harder. I'm working twice as long. But I'm getting probably a fourth of what I was getting using my axe." Well, the clerk said, "Well, let's take it out back. Let's crank it up. Let's see if there's a problem." So he goes out back. He pulls the cord and this noise. And a puzzled look breaks across the lumberjack's face. And he said, "What's that noise?" Guys, spiritual gifts are like power tools. They're like spiritual power tools. The Holy Spirit revs up supernatural spiritual capacities in our lives that enable us to do more and do better than we could on our own. Notice, though, why we're given these gifts. He makes that clear. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. This is so important. before we tackle the list that he gives us, understand why these gifts are given to the church. For the pride of a few? No way. For the promotion of the special? Not hardly. Paul is emphatic. The Spirit manifests His supernatural power for the profit and benefit of the whole body. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Knowledge is information. Wisdom is application. More often than not, we're in desperate need of both. A word of wisdom or a word of knowledge is just that. It's a word. It's not the whole set of encyclopedias. It's just a word. Suddenly, in the midst of a perplexing situation, the Lord will give to you a small but very significant perspective into the circumstances that you're dealing with. That's a word of knowledge. When He shows you how to apply that knowledge in a supernatural way, that becomes a word of wisdom. It's like a flash of brilliance. But you know it doesn't come from you. It's from God. It's info or insight that you could never have known apart from the revelation of God. He says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. And as we said this morning, sometimes you need to take a leap of faith because you can never cross a chasm in two steps. The gift of faith is the power, the courage to take that leap of faith when necessary. It's a special faith given to us by the Spirit that enables us to hold up under extreme duress and be bold for God. A special faith for special circumstances. The gift of faith is the lion's den faith. It's the giant slaying faith. It's the mountain moving faith. It's the water walking faith. And God will give it to you if you ask. He says, to another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Now, at times, God in His sovereign wisdom chooses not to heal. And people die. And they go to be with Jesus. At other times, God chooses to heal through doctors, and the marvels of modern medicine are no less a miracle of God. But I do believe that on occasion, God will choose to heal supernaturally, miraculously. And God is willing to work through individuals within the church, through the laying on of hands, through the prayer for the sick. We're told if we pray for the sick, they will recover. Once I received a call from a lady in our church. And she was suffering from severe heart disease, and she was scheduled for some major surgery. The next morning, she was scheduled for an appointment. It was going to run the final tests and kind of prep her and all for the surgery. But she called and she said, Sandy, will you and some of the elders of the church come over and pray for me? And so we did. And the next day when she called with the doctor's report, she was so excited. She told me, she said, he can't find any problem anymore. He says that I've been healed. God answered your prayer. I said, wow, you're kidding. Oh, wait a minute. Sure, God answered our prayer. They canceled the surgery. And we started praising the Lord. Is there a doctor in the house? You bet there is. All these other guys, remember, they're called practicing physicians. There's only one great physician, and His name is Jesus Christ. He says, to another, the working of miracles. Now, if you believe Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you should have no problem with miracles. Because if God created the natural order, if He created the laws of nature, then it stands to reason that God can supersede those laws or manipulate those laws or even suspend those laws when He deems necessary and appropriate. Pastor Chuck tells the story of a young girl who didn't have any gas in her car, but she really wanted to come to church. And so she went out and she took the garden hose and she filled her gas tank with water. And then she prayed, "Lord, if you turn the water into wine, certainly you can turn water into gasoline." Then she got in her car, cranked it up, and drove all the way to Calvary Chapel. A miracle. A miracle. I heard another story of two ladies had gone into a store, and they were coming out, and there was a gang of hoods by their hood. And they sensed that there was trouble brewing, but they really didn't know what to do. And they thought, well, maybe we'll just make a straight dash for it, get in the car, and we'll be out of here. And so they went to their car. The guys were just kind of laughing at them and kind of snickering. They got in their car, they cranked it up, and they drove off. When they got home, they just wondered, I wonder if they did anything to the engine. Popped open the hood, and there was no battery. But the car cranked. A miracle. I believe in miracles. I believe that God will give at times the gift of miracles. Billy Graham wrote, "As we approach the end of the age, I believe we will see a dramatic reoccurrence of signs and wonders, which will demonstrate the power of God to a skeptical world. Just as the powers of Satan are being unleashed with greater intensity, so I believe God will allow signs and wonders to be performed." I agree. We need to be open to the miraculous. He says, "To another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Now, prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues we're going to discuss when we get over to 1 Corinthians 14. So you're going to have to come back for that. But let me comment on the other gift in this portion, the discerning of spirits. Now, I send my kids to school so that they can learn to read. And they start them out slowly. They start to learn words, and then they start to read lines, and then they start to read a collection of lines. They start stringing the lines together into paragraphs. But I'm under no illusion. For if my kids are going to be successful in life, they're going to have to learn to do more than just read the lines. They're going to have to learn how to read between the lines, aren't they? Not everyone is going to be honest. Not everyone's going to play by the rules. And so my kids are going to need some discernment, the ability to discern between true and false. God's kids need the same ability. And one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a special allotment of spiritual discernment. The false prophet comes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Even Satan appears as an angel of light. And so the gift of discernment is extremely valuable to the body of Christ. He says in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Now perhaps this is the most important verse in the whole chapter. The gifts of the Spirit are not ours for the pickings. They're distributed where and when the Spirit chooses. In verse 31, we're told to desire the gifts, but it's up to the Spirit to allocate and distribute the gifts according to His own discretion. You see, the gifts of the Spirit are given to us, but they remain the Spirit's gifts. When we exercise them, we need to rely upon the power of the Spirit to direct us and to guide us and to use us. The Spirit remains sovereign over His supernatural power. The Greek word translated spiritual gifts in verse 1 is the word pneumotikos, which means things belonging to the Spirit. Never forget that these power tools don't belong to you. So handle them wisely. Take good care of them. Don't make a mess with them. Don't use them, but don't abuse them, because they belong to the Holy Spirit. This is why I don't believe you carry a spiritual gift around with you like you would your hanky or a pen that you keep in your back pocket and you just kind of whip it out whenever you need it. I don't believe the spiritual gifts work that way. I believe they're given by God at critical times, in special moments. The Spirit remains sovereign over the gifts. Neither do I believe that you can teach someone a spiritual gift. And I've been in some charismaniac churches where, you know, they bring you down front and they try to coach you and teach you how to speak in tongues. Well, if you'll just loosen up that tongue, brother, and just start vibrating it in your mouth and start out with this word, and they'll, you know, and hey, that's the Spirit's not sovereign in that problem. You can't teach somebody something that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's spiritually discerned, spiritually derived. The Spirit, if He wants you to speak in tongues, He is certainly capable of giving you that gift and enabling you to do so. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, if you're an adult of average size and weight, it's amazing what you accomplish in a 24-hour period. Here it is. Your heart beats 103,689 times. Your blood travels 168 million miles in a 24-hour period. You breathe 23,040 times. You inhale 438 cubic feet of air. You eat 3.5 pounds of food, some more, some less. You drink 2.9 quarts of liquid. You lose 7/8 of a pound of waste. You speak 4,800 words. You move 750 muscles. Your nails grow 0.00046 inches. Your hair grows 0.01714 inches. And in a 24-hour period, you activate 7 million brain cells. No wonder you feel exhausted at the end of a day. Your body is a miracle of engineering. It consists of several trillion cells, 10 major organs, all working in perfect synchronization. You see, the human body is a mesmerizing blend of both unity and diversity. And so is the body of Christ. We are many members, but we're all one body. Look around at the people in this room. We are a strange collection. We come from diverse backgrounds. We come from divergent nationalities. We all have varied gifts. We have distinct callings. And yet God has put us all together in one body. And He wants us to function in harmony and in unity with one another. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." In other words, we all have a common spiritual starting point. We were all born into the same family by the same Spirit. We've all been transplanted into the same body by the same doctor. We've all been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Now, before I expound on this, let me clear up a misconception, a confusion. For non-Pentecostals are quick to point out in this verse that Spirit baptism is used synonymously with Christian conversion. And they're right. That's how it's used in this verse. But then they jump to the unbiblical conclusion that the idea of Spirit baptism always speaks of conversion, and it doesn't. That's where it's wrong. The term baptism is like the term watch. It has multiple meanings. You can be looking at your watch or standing on your watch. You can be wearing a watch or standing a watch. Different meanings, same word. The same is true with baptism. Baptism can mean to initiate or to originate, to make a part of. Or it can mean to engulf or immerse, as it does when we talk about water baptism. Now, whenever Paul uses this term baptism, he is using the definition to initiate or to originate. He is speaking of Christian conversion. We were baptized into Christ or initiated into Christ. Romans 6 teaches us that when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, we are united spiritually or baptized into the life of Christ. In Christ, I now share in all that He has, in all that He has accomplished. But whenever John or Luke or Peter or Jesus use the term baptism, they are referring to spiritual immersion, where we're engulfed or where we're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how the expression is used in the book of Acts when you run across the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the same word is being used to denote two distinct experiences. When Paul speaks of it, he's talking about conversion. But when the others speak of it, they're talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The submersion into the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul employs the word to mean our origination into Christ. Everyone else uses it as our saturation with the power of Christ. Now, here Paul says that when we're initiated into Christ, we are also initiated into His body. When you come to Jesus, you become at that moment a living, functioning component of the body of Christ. Church membership is really not an option after all. You're a member of this church whether you like it or not. Now, some of you, that may come as a great disappointment, but you become a full card-carrying member of the body of Christ from the moment of conversion. You're a member of the body, like it or not. You see, spiritual baptism is like a business merger. A smaller company gets gobbled up by a larger corporation. The smaller outfit is still in business, but it's under new leadership. It has a new mission. It now has new partners, and it's utilizing new resources. We need to understand that we're no longer a mom and pop. That's how we oftentimes think of ourselves. We're no longer a mom and pop. We're now a part of this giant co-op called the church, the body of Christ. We will display a more vivid witness. We will have a far broader impact if we suppress our individualism and merge our efforts into one cohesive unit and truly function as a body. This is God's plan for changing the world today. It's working through His body, the church. He says, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now you see, one of the impediments to harmony within the church is jealousy among the members. Christians will decide that if they can't play the position they want to play, they're going to take their ball and bat and go home. It's like the kids in my driveway. My older kids will be happy to play house if they can be the mommy or the daddy. They love giving orders. They don't want to take any orders. Likewise, there are too many people who come to church with an agenda. You can kind of spot them the moment they walk in. Yes, they want to be a part, but on their terms. They want to be involved. They want to serve. But they'll let you know how and when and where it's going to happen. And you know, if the church doesn't capitulate to their convenience, if it doesn't accommodate their ambition, they'll quit and go home. It's like your foot getting tired of its place on your body. Can you imagine your foot grumbling? I'm tired of being stuffed down in this smelly sock. I never see the light of day. Dr. Scholes is my only friend. I have to bear the weight of this whole body, and man, you guys keep gaining pounds every day. I'm tired of being treated like a heel. My soul has grown so weary. I'm the one who's always towing the line around this place. I keep putting my best foot forward and no one ever notices. I've had enough. It's time to put my foot down. And now you think I'm corny. Oh, boy. Or imagine your ear complaining. I'm tired of always getting waxed. If they pierce me one more time, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. But what if the members of your body got tired of playing their God-given roles? And they tried to compete with the other members. And everybody wanted to be something that they're not. Man, your body would be spastic. It would be totally uncoordinated, incapacitated. You'd never accomplish anything. Everybody would be pushing and pulling in all sorts of different directions. There are a lot of churches just like that. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. What if I told my 13 and 14-year-old baseball team, guys, you can play whatever position you want to play? We'd have 8 pitchers, 2 shortstops, and probably 1 first baseman. And we would never have a catcher. Because catching is hard. They get down and dirty. Everybody would want the glamour positions. But neither would we have a very good team, would we? Mm-mm. The same is true with the body of Christ. Paul paints a grotesque image here. What if the ear got its way and the whole body became an eye? One big eyeball sitting on a table, just kind of rolling back and forth. Oh, we'd all be blue. We'd all be sad. We'd be able to see, but without feet and hands, we wouldn't get anything done. Where would we go? What would we do? I'm afraid that there are many churches who've turned into just that, one big eye. I deserve this. I want that. Most churches are suffering from eye strain. We need to stop trying. Yeah. It's over. That part of the Bible study is over. We need to stop trying to determine and insist on our own place within the body and let God be God. Let Him direct us. Let Him put us in the place where He wants us to serve. It's only in that place that you're going to be happy anyway. It's only there that you're going to find fulfillment and be used to the max. Let's let the Holy Spirit be the head of the body and orchestrate the activity according to His discretion. He says, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. Remember, the body of Christ is a blend of unity and diversity. And thus we make a mistake whenever we emphasize one over the other. As is often the case, we need balance. You see, to overstress unity robs us of our diversity. One of the big stories in the news recently was this British scientist who cloned a sheep. When I read that, I thought, hey, that's no big deal. The church has been doing that for centuries. Cloning sheep. Too often we strip people of their individuality in the name of discipleship. We conform people, not into Christ's image, but into our image. How tragic. I don't want you to be like me. There's one of these things running around. We don't need any more. I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to be yourself, who God has made you. We don't need little cookie-cutter Christians. You know, in most churches, you know, everybody ends up over time looking like the pastor. They dress like the pastor. They talk like the pastor. You notice that? They kind of drive the same car as the pastor. Nobody wants to drive the kind of cars I drive. We don't want you to be a cookie-cutter Christian. We want you to have your own uniqueness. We want to preserve the diversity within the body of Christ. It reminds me of the little ditty. Be what I want, no more, no less, because I am right and no one else. Think what I think, do only what I do. Then and only then will I fellowship with you. That's the attitude that we don't need and don't want. On the other hand, to overstress our diversity hinders the church's unity. There are times when the health of the body needs for me to express my individuality, but there are other times when the health of the body is best served when I suppress my individuality. There's a whole host of people out there who float from church to church, never knowing the joys of being firmly planted in a fellowship, really becoming a part of a Christian family because they've never been willing to subjugate their own personal ambition for the goals of the group. They've always stressed their individuality, their diversity, and have never seen the value of unity. You see, if you insist on doing your own thing, there's a good chance that eventually you'll miss out on a God thing. Because God is working in the church. Unity and diversity need to be balanced. And how do you balance it? With maturity, which is love. And that's what we get to over in chapter 13. Remember, the gifts of the Spirit are for the profit of all. And the profit of all should be the motivation for each individual member within the body. He says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We all need each other. One day the ship's captain and the chief engineer got together and they were arguing over which person's job was most important. Each was convinced that their own job was really significant, and so they decided to swap places. They were sure it would prove that, you know, they had the most important job. The engineer ascended to the bridge. The captain went down in the engine room. Several hours later, the captain was back on deck. He was covered with oil and grease. He was waving a monkey wrench. He was yelling to the engineer, Chief, we need you down here. I can't make her go. The chief engineer shouted back, of course you can't make her go. I've run her aground. Both men needed each other. You have gifts that can bless and benefit me. I even have gifts that might be able to bless and benefit you. We need to recognize our need for each other. Near the close of World War II, Jimmy Durante received a call from Ed Sullivan. And Sullivan asked Durante if he would come and perform at a benefit for handicapped veterans, disabled veterans. Well, Durante tried to decline. He had several radio shows to do that same night. But Sullivan was persistent, promised that he would be back in time. And so Durante agreed, but it would be only one short, single, simple routine. And then he was out of there. Well, the two entertainers drove to the hospital and Durante performed his sketch. And when he was done, the audience was ecstatic. They began to applaud. They shouted for more. And Durante went back over, picked up the mic, and did two more complete routines. Sullivan was shocked. And when Durante finally came off the stage, Sullivan asked him, he said, Jimmy, you're going to miss your radio shows. Why did you extend your performance? Durante grabbed him by the jacket and he pulled him to the edge of the curtain and he pointed out on the front row of the crowd. And he said, look, And there were two veterans. Both had lost an arm in the war. And both were using their remaining hands, clapping with each other to applaud. And Durante was so impressed at the two veterans working together, so stirred, so moved, that he would have performed for them all night. I think that's how God feels. When God sees us using what little we have and sharing it with each other, God gets turned on. I want to accomplish things. I want to do the miraculous there. You know, we're all disabled to one degree or another. Where I'm weak, you might be strong. And where you're weak, I might be strong. God wants us to see that we can be better together than we can be apart. We really do need each other. He says, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. Now, there is a tiny valve that acts as a lid on your stomach. And when this valve weakens, stomach acids float back up into your esophagus. The technical term for this is esophageal reflux. But in layman's terms, it's called major league heartburn. It's a bad experience. Speaking from experience, this is no laughing matter. And it amazes me that one tiny little valve can cause such intense, crippling pain in my body. This one tiny little valve. And yet that's what Paul is telling us here in this verse. Every member of the body plays a pivotal role. If you're that little bitty valve, and yet if you don't function properly, you can create problems for the rest of the body. Even the most tiny, even the seemingly insignificant parts of the body are vitally important. There are members in this body who are like that valve. They serve, but they are never seen. No one thinks they're important because no one sees them performing their function. But God forbid if one of our nursery workers doesn't show up on a Sunday morning, or if the Sunday school teachers all decide to go on strike, or if the sound man sleeps in, or if the cleaning crew misses the bathrooms, everyone that morning will know that they've been missed. Everyone will understand how important their function really is. I suppose that I've got the glamour job. I get to stand up here and I get to teach you God's Word week after week, and I enjoy doing it. But if you didn't do your job faithfully, I guarantee you I would be so distracted doing these other things that I would never be able to do my job. It's a team effort. So many times I think, this is not right. I'm the one getting the pats on the back. I'm the one that's getting the thank you notes. I'm the one that's getting the compliments and the approvals. But hey, it's a team effort. Not everyone thinks to thank the Sunday school teachers or the ushers or the prayer counselors, but they need to be thanked. And this is what Paul is telling us here. He says we need to make it our duty to make sure that those who are serving behind the scenes don't have to break down in order to be appreciated. We need to go out of our way to make sure that we give honor to those members that people might tend to overlook. Paul adds, our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Paul says three things. You need to help people find their place. You need to give them the power to fulfill their job. And then you need to praise them for having accomplished it. You need to find their place, give them the power, and then give them the praise. That's what we need to do here in the body of Christ. We need to help you find your place. We need to help you tap into the power of Jesus Christ to fulfill your place. And then we need to let you share in the feeling of satisfaction, in the joy of the accomplishment. Schism and division within the body is less likely if we pay close attention to dividing up the accolades, dividing up the attention, dividing up the care so that everyone knows that they're appreciated. He says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, if my tensed up shoulders receive a massage, my whole body relaxes. I'm just thinking about it, I relax. But if I'm out working outside and I take my hammer and suddenly I bring it down on my thumb, my whole body feels the pain, doesn't it? So my whole body experiences the pleasure, my whole body experiences the pain. My body is so interrelated that one part of my body can experience something, but that the whole body doesn't experience the same thing. Members of the body of Christ need to be this connected with each other. So that if one part of the body is hurting, we're all hurting. We're all weeping. And so that if one part of the body is rejoicing, we're all enjoying their joy. It's been said, real fellowship doubles our joys and divides our griefs. The church ought to always be either praying for each other or partying with each other. But we need to be living life with each other, facing life, experiencing life side by side. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now here Paul mentions two other gifts that he hasn't mentioned to this point. The gift of helps is the supernatural knack for helping someone else without making them feel that you're taking over. Now, have you ever had someone try to help you? Before it was over with, they were actually doing it. The gifts of helps avoids that. I've had people that helped me in a way that highlighted my inadequacies and their competencies. Well, the gift of helps, a person with this gift, empowers the other person to accomplish, strengthens them, helps them. The gift of administration is also an extremely valuable gift within the body of Christ. This is the person who has the ability to manage and organize the ministry. Business baron Andrew Carnegie used to brag, take away our factories, our trade, our avenues of transportation, and our money. Leave us with nothing but our organization, and in 4 years we can reestablish ourselves. I do believe that organization is a powerful tool within the body of Christ. Spirit-led, Spirit-inspired organization is necessary. Now, I think very few churches need more organization. But I do think probably every church could stand some better organization. It's been said, we need men and women with the courage to dream, the ability to organize, and the strength to execute. We get that here with the gift of administration. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Now again, Paul is emphasizing the diversity within the body. And we all have different gifts and callings. Now, I have no doubt that the most frustrating experience in the world is trying to be something that you're not. Have you ever tried to be something that you're not? You know, there's a brother in the church who's real excited about door-to-door witnessing. And you start feeling guilty. Maybe I ought to do door-to-door witnessing. And so you decide to go out and do some door-to-door witnessing with them. And so they're on the front doorstep. They're excited. They can't wait to get into the conversation. You're sitting there hoping that nobody's at home. I hate this. I can't stand this. This is not me. And it might not be you. So you need to find your place. Not all of us have the same gifts, the same ministries. If we try to function in someone else's calling or try to mimic someone else's gift, we are destining ourselves to misery. We all need to find our place, our gifts, and use them for the glory of God. Notice Paul's last two rhetorical questions. He says, do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And if the answer to the first five questions was no, then obviously the answer to these last two questions is also no. And this is why I disagree with Pentecostals who believe that everyone who is filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit will speak in tongues. Paul says, will everyone speak in tongues? And the answer is no. Now, tongues is a wonderful way to praise and pray. And we're going to talk about the gift of tongues when we get to chapter 14. Everyone should be open to receiving it. I believe that. But not everyone will. And it's sad, but in many Pentecostal circles, the gift of tongues is worn like a badge of honor. And people kind of sport it. And it separates the spiritual haves from the spiritual have-nots. And if you don't speak in tongues, you're made to feel inferior. Well, that's sad. And when we get to chapter 14, we're going to discover that the gift of tongues is actually the least of the gifts. And not everyone who's filled with the Spirit is going to speak in tongues. Paul makes that clear. He concludes, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, desire spiritual gifts. There's a denomination who has as their policy, encourage not, forbid not. That's not what Paul says. He says, desire the gifts of the Spirit. Seek them, pursue them. And especially desire the best gifts. Now, what are the best gifts? Well, it depends on what you need. If you're sick, I imagine the best gift would be the gift of healing, wouldn't it? If your back's against the wall and you're up against the mountain, I would imagine the gift of miracles is the best gift. If you're groping for insight, perhaps the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. If you're faced with a decision, maybe the best gift would be the discerning of spirits. What do you need? Seek it. God will bless you with it. And yet there's one thing that's even more important than this list of spiritual gifts. For Paul says, and yet I show you a more excellent way, which is love. Love. And right in the middle of this discussion on spiritual gifts, Paul takes a whole chapter and he talks about the benefits and the power and the greatness of love. The gifts of the Spirit, they're great. But even greater, a more excellent way is love. And the greatest of all the gifts is the love of God. To me, the surest evidence that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, that you've been baptized with the power of the Spirit, is if you have the love of God bubbling up from within your heart. That's how you know if you've been filled with the Spirit. Love, the more excellent way. And that's where we'll be next time.